We're turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Our class has been enjoying a study of Genesis from creation to the fall to the curse to the flood when God invites Noah into the ark and then God tells Noah to come out. And so tonight we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3, really the curse and the covering. Those two aspects of Genesis 3, verses 8 through 21. You might ask, why Genesis 3? If you can bring anything, why not bring something like, it's a little easier, not a narrative, not the fall, not original sin. Well, it's so foundational to our study. And the main reason for me is that I get to preach this tonight and then I get to preach this again in Kiev. And it is so foundational. And until we understand Genesis 3, what happened at the fall and the curse that was given to us, it's very difficult for us to understand what happens after that. There are really three men, three great men of God who, beyond looking at God's Word, have been so influential in the teaching of this study. John MacArthur in his book, The Battle for the Beginning, and his sermons on Genesis as he's taught through that book. A.W. Pink in his book called The Gleanings on Genesis, and James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on Genesis. Three great men who have really been influential. Let me read for you what these men had to say as we start out in Genesis chapter 3. This is John MacArthur on his sermon, What is Sin? From Genesis chapter 3. This chapter may well be the most important chapter in the Bible. Certainly, it is true that if you don't understand this chapter, you don't understand the rest of the Bible. You cannot understand the solution of the problem unless you understand the problem. You will never be able to understand God's remedy for this world if you don't understand the malady under which this world lives and functions. I say it may well be the most important chapter in the Bible because it explains absolutely everything about our universe and about life in that universe and all of us who live in it. It explains everything about why things are the way they are, why we are the way we are, and what God is doing in history and why He's doing it in terms of salvation. That's how he opens. This is what Pink says. The third chapter in Genesis is one of the most important in all of the Word of God. What has often been said of Genesis as a whole is peculiarly true of this chapter. It is the seed plot of the Bible. Here are the foundations upon which rest many of the cardinal doctrines of our faith. So I offer you tonight, if you are a woman, we are going to look at the curse on the woman. If you are a man, we are going to look at the curse on the man. If you are a member of the redeemed, of the believers, of the godly, we're going to look at the godly. And if you are outside of Christ and a part of the ungodly, then we're going to look at what happens to the ungodly. That covers most everyone in this building tonight. So I think God has a word for all of us. Man, woman, godly, and ungodly. This excerpt comes from a book called The Serpent of Paradise. This is from James Montgomery's commentary, but it's actually written by Erwin Lutzer. Let me read this for you. Our class will remember this story when it comes out, and you will as well. He begins one of his chapters in the book with an interesting account. He says there was a construction company that invited various contractors to submit bids for a major building complex. All things being equal, the contractor who submitted the lowest bid would get the job. Needless to say, the bids had to be submitted in secret. On the last day the bids could be tendered, a contractor walked into the office of the president of the company with a bid application in his hand. To his surprise, the office of the president was empty. He stood alone, venturing a glance at the huge mahogany desk. Much to his surprise, he saw on the desk the bid of his major competitor lying there. The only problem was that there was a can of soda sitting directly over the most important figure in the document. The final bid. If this contractor knew the amount that was written on that line, he could adjust his own bid to come in just beneath it, and the multi-million dollar job would be his. The contractor nervously paced the floor, knowing full well what was at stake. He contemplated moving the can for just a second, reading the figure, and then putting it back. He touched the can,
but
found himself unable to do that. Now, confident that no one was looking, finally, he lifted the can quickly, intending to glance at the number and put the can back instantly. Much to his chagrin, as he lifted the can from the desk, hundreds of BBs spilled onto the desk and rolled all over the floor. This was a setup. That contractor experienced the law of unintended consequences. He thought he could control the fallout of his own dishonesty, but discovered that unforeseen events had been built into the temptation. One single act had repercussions he could have never anticipated. The can of soda was not what it appeared to be. That's exactly what happened to Satan when he felt the law of unintended consequences at his own rebellion in heaven against God. And that is exactly what happened to Adam and Eve when they set in motion a spiritual avalanche that changed the world for all time. That's what we're going to look at tonight. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Remember where we are. Satan has tempted Eve. She was deceived. She ate of the fruit. She then gave it to her husband Adam. He ate of the fruit. Both sinned. In verse 7, they made their own coverings to try to hide the nakedness that they had found. We pick up in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." We're going to look at the three aspects of this tonight. The first point is going to be the divine pursuit. Divine pursuit. The second is going to be divine judgment. That is the curse. And the third is going to be divine grace, the covering that God gives. So as we go back to verse 8 and 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Who are you?" Who is the seeker here? Who is seeking who? God is. God is seeking Adam. Did Adam come looking for God? Did Adam come with a repentant heart? Did he say, "I am so sorry for what I've done. I beg for forgiveness. I had no idea what was going to happen. I'm so sorry for what I've done, for the disobedience, for not being obedient to your word, which says, don't eat of this tree." But he doesn't, does he? He doesn't do any of those. As a matter of fact, he wants to hide from God. He wants to hide in the trees and hide from God. Isn't that what we all do when we find ourselves away from God? Don't we want to hide? Are we embarrassed? Who were you before you were in Christ? You wanted to have nothing to do with God. As a matter of fact, you look today at our nation, we really don't want to have anything to do with God. We don't really want to have anything to do with the Bible. Why is that? Well, the Bible reminds us that we are subject to God, to God's judgment, to God's consequences. And so we try to get the Bible out of every way we can. Out of our courts, out of our schools, out of our government. And then we go beyond that. There's a battle going on in the family, in the home, to allow God in or not to allow God in. You see, I was listening to John Piper this week in his radio program. He was talking about his dad, who is also an evangelist, if you are not aware of that. And this is his dad's saying, not John's, but his dad. And he refers to his son, Johnny. And he would say, "Johnny, the hard thing is not getting people saved. The hard thing is getting people lost." See, we have no idea that we need a Savior until we realize that we are lost. That's the hard thing. So tonight I pray, if you are here and you are not in Christ, I pray that tonight you will see that you are lost. I pray that God's Word will be convicting upon you, that you will see the depravity of your own heart. That's what we should all be praying for. Well, as we move forward, we realize that Adam does not confess. Adam wouldn't confess. But you know what? God did it for him. He actually did it. If we look at verse 11, God answers the question, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" You can't get more specific than that, can you? Where's Adam going to go now? He's tried to evade God. He's tried to hide from God. There's nowhere for him to go. God puts the words in his mouth, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Isn't this what happened to Adam? Didn't you disobey me, Adam? Isn't that why you feel the shame, Adam? Why are you all of a sudden afraid? Why would you all of a sudden be conscious of your nakedness? Why are you hiding in the trees? Why aren't you there for our evening communion? Isn't it because you did what I told you not to do, Adam? Isn't it because you ate of the tree when I told you not to eat of it? Isn't it a result of your sin and your rebellion? Now, God is putting these words in Adam's mouth. He's answering all the questions for Adam before he even speaks. Does Adam say to God, "I'm sorry, I confess, I repent"? He could have said that, but he didn't, did he? What did Adam say? What is the response of man? The response of man is to shift the blame. Let's put it over here. It was my wife's fault. It was the devil made me do it. Very common excuse we hear today. What are some of the other excuses that we hear today? I'm a victim of my circumstances. Just listen to TV between 3 and 5 o'clock every day. You pick the show. Doesn't matter. Whatever channel. I am a victim of my circumstances. That's why. Not because I'm a sinner. Not because I'm rebellious to God. None of those things. But you know what? Adam was the same way. Verse 12, it says, "The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.'" You know, I'd like to say, what a wimp. That's what I'd like to say. What a wimp. Here you are talking to God. He has confronted you about your sin. He obviously knows it. And you want to push the blame on your wife. Or to push the blame on God for giving you that wife. You see, not only is he blaming Eve, he's really blaming God. He's really blaming God for giving him this woman, his helper, his suitable helper. That's who he's really blaming. So what about Eve? Who did she shift the blame to? Well, she shifted the blame to the serpent, to Satan. That's who she says is at fault, not her. Have we seen any repentance so far on anyone's behalf? None. None whatsoever. But you know, what Adam says is true in part. The problem is that he is more concerned about the consequences than he is about the disobedience. Let me repeat that. He is more concerned about the consequences than he is about the disobedience. For us parents with children, I think this is one way that all of us can see a difference between a child who is lost and a child who is saved. When they misbehave and they suffer the consequences, are they worried about the consequences or are they worried about disobeying God? There's a huge difference in the maturity level of those two. Am I worried about the consequences that are going to come out of the punishments that are going to come from this disobedience? Or am I truly repentant and sorrowful for disobeying God? Huge difference between those two aspects as we look at Adam and Eve. MacArthur says, "That's the way it is with depravity. It just always wants to see itself as a victim. There's really nothing wrong with me," he said. "There's something wrong with her, and there's really something wrong with you," meaning God. There's really something wrong with you. Nothing wrong with me. Only something wrong with you. Well, I think the key of this first section for us on the divine pursuit is when God says, "Where are you?" That's what God says to each one of us. He says it right now. He said it when you were an unbeliever and being pursued by God. He asked the same question of you. Where are you? Three words that are huge when God is the one asking the question. Where are you? God makes a loving call to Adam, doesn't He? What rights did God have here? God could have just immediately put Adam and Eve to death. You see, that's what they deserved. They had disobeyed, and God had already told them the punishment for that was death. But He didn't, did He? A.W. Pink writes, God's question to Adam still sounds in the ear of every sin, "Where art thou?" It is the call of divine justice which cannot overlook sin. It is the call of divine sorrow which grieves over the sinner. It is the call of divine love which offers redemption from sin. Oh, that we might appreciate more deeply the marvelous condescension of deity in stooping so low as to care for and seek out such poor worms of the dust. Do we realize where we came from? We were the worms of the dust, and God pursued us. We really had nothing to offer. But God, in His infinite, majestic holiness, came after us. You say, I'm not sure I understand that. Well, let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. See, God takes the initiative in salvation. God demonstrates the very thing to Eve that Satan allowed her to doubt, and that was God's love, that He was actually protecting her from something. She doubted God's love. John 15:16, you did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He may give to you. We heard that once today, hadn't we? You did not choose Me, but I chose you. God is the pursuer. God is the initiator. God is the merciful one. Death was deserved by Adam and Eve, but God did not put forth an immediate sentence to them. He could have, but He chose not to. Let's look at the second aspect, divine judgment. Starting in verse 14, read along with me. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman He said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam He said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Notice here there is no conversation between God and Satan. God asks Satan no questions. There is no conversation whatsoever. We've had a conversation between God and Adam, God and Eve, God asking questions, Adam and Eve answering questions. But to Satan, nothing is said. Judgment is rendered immediately to him. I think it's interesting to notice, too, that in the same order that sin came, first was the rebellion of Satan, then there was Eve eating the fruit, and then there was Adam, the same way the curses are laid out for us, the same order of those three. So who was the serpent? The serpent was Satan. That's who the serpent was. He has said that he is to eat dust. I think for us it's very much like we would see in a race. If you were running on a dirty field and one guy was a whole lot faster than the other guy, you might say that this guy's eating my dust. He is defeated. He is going to know defeat. That's what this word means. Satan is going to know defeat. That's who he is. So you might ask a question. I understand why he was cursing Satan, but why did he curse the animal? See, there was a real animal there that Satan was embodied. Why would he curse the animal? Same question I had. Well, here's MacArthur's answer, because I didn't have one, but let me read you his. Plus, I know you'll believe his answer a lot more than mine. God curses that serpent so that the serpent becomes a perpetual, constant picture of the devastation and the reproach that Satan bears. The snakes of the world are symbols of the divine judgment on Satan. Every time you see one slithering across the road, into the bushes, dead on the road, whatever it is, it's a reminder to us of the defeat that Satan has. A defeated animal is representative to us of the defeat when Christ will reign, and we'll see in just a minute, Christ will reign over Satan. This word enmity, we need to make sure we understand what that means. It is a very much a deep-seated hatred, a hostility, conflict, ill will, dislike, all those things. That's what's made up of the word enmity here. You see, that is what is going to be happening between her seed and your seed. Her seed being those that come through the woman, and your seed being those that come through Satan. Who did Adam and Eve believe? Did they believe God or did they believe Satan? Well, obviously it appears they believed Satan. They wanted to believe Satan because they did what he said. They didn't do what God said. They didn't obey God's word here. Quoting MacArthur again, God says to him, remember, let me take a step back. Remember, Satan has just won over, at least in his mind, the man and the woman. There's only two people in existence at this time, and they both yielded to Satan's instruction. Satan, you would think, is somewhat puffed up. He has won a very small battle. This is what MacArthur says in response to that. God says to him, don't think too fast about your successes, because I curse you, Satan, by making you the enemy of the woman and the enemy of the seed of the woman, and one will come who will crush your head. That's a very direct answer to the assumption that must have been in the mind of Satan that he had just acquired some great power, pulled off a great coup, and now had total control over the man and the woman. And immediately God says, I will put enmity, conflict, hostility, hatred. You will not rule easily. You will not rule successfully. You will not have complete control. I will bring humanity into conflict with you. That's what we have here. Where have we seen this conflict? Where have we seen this conflict between your seed, that being those that are coming out of the woman, that would be the godly, and the seed of Satan, those are the ungodly? Well, there are many, many different. The first one is just in the next chapter. Genesis chapter 4, we see the first displayed in Cain and Abel. One gets jealous, the ungodly, kills his brother, Abel, the godly. Here, once again. Many times we see in the Old Testament that Israel was the object of a lot of hatred. We can think of the edict that Pharaoh put in to destroy all the male children. See, if he could wipe out everyone, all those who were from the woman of that line, then there's no way that a Savior could come. Over and over again, he has tried to do that. We think of the attack at the Red Sea. Moses leading the people. Once again, persecution of God's people. But the Israelites survived. God's remnant survived. We think about the New Testament. King Herod, as he tries to kill all the male children in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, what a blood slot. There again, we see the hatred between the godly and the ungodly. And then finally, maybe we see Satan's failed attempt to corrupt Christ himself and through his temptation. Once again, Satan's attempt to destroy Christ, the seed that was to come. So if there is going to be enmity between the woman and the serpent, the woman and Satan, it is going to come as a result of a change of their hearts. You see, we've got to have a change in Adam and Eve's heart if they're going to be in conflict with Satan. If their hearts are unrepentant in where they are, there can be no conflict between Satan and Adam and Eve, can there? So we see that here in these verses to come. God is demonstrating here that He is going to have the grace to do that. That is coming. He is going to have the power to do that. He is going to provide the forgiveness necessary and the transformation that changes them from what? Lovers of Satan, as it were, and enemies of God, to lovers of God and haters of Satan. So now we are beginning to understand what Martin Luther was when Martin Luther was reading this verse and said that everything can be comprehended in the purposes of God can somehow be found in some form in these verses. It starts to come clear. Luther says, great doctrine of regeneration, new birth, transformation, conversion, doctrines of forgiveness, expressions of grace, the wonderful truth of election is even found here in this statement. Amazingly, the gospel, with all of its saving purposes, finds its entrance into the Bible in a curse on Satan. The gospel is first given, then not in a promise to man, but in a judgment on Satan. You see, the messianic promise is here. Right here in the curse that's given on Satan. When she says her seed, it goes from the general to the very specific. Those who are in Christ to Christ Himself. From the very general to the very specific. Now what about those that are of the seed of Satan? Who are they? Who are those? Well, it refers to all of those who are outside of Christ. All of the unconverted, all the haters of God, and even the demons. That's who are the seed of Satan. That encompasses all those on that side. So we have this great war, this great spiritual war that's going on between the ungodly and the godly. Starting right here in Genesis 3, going on right here today. It has not changed. John 8:44 says, speaking to those who are a part of the ungodly, part of Satan's seed, you are of your father the devil. This is Jesus speaking to the Jews. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. There are only two camps. There is no in between. You are either in that of which is Satan or that of which is God. There is no in between. So today, how do we see this conflict between the believer and the unbeliever? Well, I think we've already mentioned some of those today. The attack on God's Word, we see that today. We see that attack on God's people. We see the attack on the supremacy of God, I believe. We do not want to believe that God is the pursuer, that God is the one from whom which salvation comes. We want to think that man can some way make his own righteousness, make his own way to God. I think we see it on the use of God's Word in the church. Martha and I were in Chicago 2 weeks ago. Went to church with our dear friends, believers. The pastor tells a story of which he's going to a bookstore. The reason he's going to the bookstore is because he needs to find a book that's going to back up what he's going to preach Sunday night to the men's devotion time. Broke my heart. I was thinking, what about using God's Word? That would be a great place to start to back up what you're going to speak on. Not the used bookstore in Wheaton, Illinois, but God's Word. So I think we see that today in a conflict in our church. The use of God's Word or the use of other means, psychology, whatever it might be. We see that today. But you know, to some degree, and Randy, Mike, Gary, those of you who have been in missions outside of the United States, this is very much a prevalent problem in the United States, more so than it is in other countries. And you might say, well, why is that? Well, it's because there's very little persecution here. If people are getting killed, if people are losing their jobs, if family is being destroyed, if you're being completely put out, then you see that persecution in these other countries that you don't really see here in the United States. So, to some degree, the fight that goes on between the godly and the ungodly becomes somewhat a little bit watered down in the United States because we don't really want to make that fine line between who's a member of the godly and who's a member of the ungodly. But in these countries, it's very clear who's redeemed and who's unredeemed. Very clear. I'm not asking that God would make that His way here in the United States, but understand this problem is very much a part of our culture that we don't see in many other places. Let me show you just one example of this from the 1600s of how much hatred there is between the godly and the ungodly. Between 1625 and 1675, there was a group called the Covenanters, and they were in Scotland. For a 50-year period, these people wanted to preserve the true faith against the invasion of a monarchical Anglicanism from England. Okay? The worship of the king, not of God. The king of England, Charles I, in particular, wanted to impose upon the Scottish people the Anglo-Catholic system. And they fought. And they fought viciously to preserve their faith. Eventually, the English came in and began to slaughter them for their faith. And they had sort of an interesting way of killing them. For the men, they would chop off their hands and allow them to bleed to death. That's what they would do to the men. That's how they would kill them, those who were a part of the redeemed, trying to preserve the true faith. But for the women, they didn't want to shoot them, and they didn't want to hang them. They didn't want to chop them up. So what they did to the women is they were drowned, but in such a cruel, cruel way. You see, they would take them out of Edinburgh, out into the sea, put them on a post, and tie them up, and they would let the tide come in, and that would drown them. That's how the women would be killed. You see, this kind of hatred comes from Satan. Do you understand the enmity between these two, between the godly and the ungodly? This is the kind of hatred we see. You go to other parts of the world. Go to Africa and some of the things that are going on there. To Nigeria, the blood slot. This enmity is very clear. This hatred, this hostility, this conflict between the godly and the ungodly. We see it in Cain and Abel, the first two children of the first perfect man and his wife. One son rises up and kills the other. I should say perfect man for a short period of time. Let me rephrase that. Okay. But their son rises up and kills his brother. It started from there, and it continues today. Now, let's look at Christ. It says, He will bruise on the head, and you shall bruise Him on the heel. Who delivers the fatal blow here? Christ does. Christ delivers the fatal blow to the head. Martin Luther says, God never told the devil who he, meaning her seed, capital H, I hope in your Bible, her seed, would be. God never told the devil who he would be. And so he said, the devil has lived in dread of every woman's son who was a believer, especially those in the covenant line, because he never knew who he would be. And if you study the history of Israel, you will see how many times that Satan tried to destroy the godly in the line of the covenant. In spite of Satan's efforts, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise him on the heel. That last statement indicates the attack on Jesus. The heel indicates an attack from the rear, and this is his pattern. This is Satan's M.O. He comes from the rear, he's deceptive, he's sneaky, he comes up from behind, and he attacks from the rear. But you see, Satan's head is going to be crushed. It already has been when Christ died on the cross. Why? How? Well, because Christ conquered sin. You see, Jesus conquered death. He reconciled sinners to God when he died on the cross. Jesus satisfied the justice of God. He paid the full debt for sin. He conquered death. Now, these are the conflicts that we see in the spiritual world. It is real and it happens today. The conflict between those of the seed of Satan and those of the seed of Christ. Well, let's switch gears for a minute. And we're going to become a little bit more practical here for a few minutes and talk about the curse on the woman and the curse on the man. We'll talk about the husband and we'll talk about the wife for a few minutes. So hang in there with me. So the curse on the woman. This is a punishment for her sin of pride and her sin of pleasure. You see, she receives two things out of this, sorrow and subjection. Sorrow and subjection. Eve was deceived and chose to believe Satan over God's word. She unfortunately did not discuss this with her husband. She acted alone. We see that as we look at 2 Timothy, which says, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." You see, Eve was deceived. See, Eve was not suited to assume the position of ultimate responsibility. By leaving Adam's protection and usurping his headship, she was vulnerable and fell, thus confirming how important it was for her to stay under the protection and leadership of her husband. Adam then violated his leadership role, followed Eve into their sin, and plunged the human race into sinfulness. All connected with violating God's planned role for the sexes. Ultimately, the responsibility for the fall still rests with Adam, since he chose to disobey God apart from being deceived. Two aspects here that we're going to talk about for the woman's curse. The pain in childbirth, and the husband will rule over you. Two of those. The first, to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain and your childbirth." Some of you, if you have a New American Standard, it may say out to the right, if you'll notice there, "and your pregnancies." Okay. It may say that as well. The literal of this would be, let me read this to you. If it was constructed literally, it actually has a double emphasis here. It would say, "Causing to be great, I shall cause to be great your sorrow." Causing to be great, I shall cause to be great your sorrow. He says it twice. That's how great it's going to be. I believe, and I believe God's word represents this, this is not just the pain when you're actually having the child in those few moments. This is the this is not only that, but the pain of child rearing. I know when we looked at this in our class, I'll never forget as we talked about, there is no pain like the pain of a mother whose child has been rebellious, whose child has gone away from the family. There is no pain like that pain. Tears of pain were shed in our class as we talked about this child who would be rebellious. You see, as a mother, it doesn't stop when you come home from the hospital, does it, moms? It doesn't stop until one of you is taken home to be with the Lord, we pray. It doesn't stop then, does it? The pain of child rearing, it goes on and on and on and on. This is the sorrow, this is the curse that was placed upon the woman. So, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for just a minute. The great thing about God is He gave this curse, but through Christ there is a way for us to endure it. And only through Christ is there a way for us to endure this. So how can a mother turn her sorrow into joy? How can this be accomplished? 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 and 15. 2 Timothy 2. 14, 1 Timothy, we're getting to the Awana verse in 2 Timothy. Let's go back. 1 Timothy, if I said that before. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Now, verse 15. "But women will be preserved." If your Bible says saved, cross that out and put preserved there or delivered. "But the woman will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." You see, this is the curse here, but this is what Christ provides to the woman. A way of turning this sorrow into joy. MacArthur says, "The pain associated with childbirth was the punishment for the woman's sin, but the joy and privilege of child rearing delivers women from the stigma of that sin." So ladies, how do you influence your children? Well, it shows you three great ways there at the end of that verse. By continuing in faith, by continuing in love, by continuing in holiness, and acting with self-restraint. That's how you turn this sorrow that was part of the curse into joy. That's how you do it. See, for each one of these curses, we're going to look at a verse of the New Testament where we're actually shown a way that we can turn this sorrow into joy. But understand, only those who are in Christ have access to this change. There is no other way. Now, the second part of this says that the husband will rule over you. First, let's understand what it's not saying, okay? Let's understand what it is not saying. It says your desire shall be for your husband. This is not a sexual desire, okay? That is not the punishment. You see, God has already told them to be fruitful and multiply. So that is not what He is talking about here. What He is talking about is the husband ruling over the woman. She will be subjected to the husband. You know, what was it, 4 or 5 years ago, this particular area of God's Word became a very hot topic in the Southern Baptist Convention. But I want us to see the responsibility not only lies with the wife, but it also lies with the husband. Not only there. Before we go into that, I also want us to understand what this word desire means. Okay? Turn back to Genesis chapter 4 this time. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. The same exact word is used here when it talks about the desire that the woman has to rule over her husband. And that is not God's plan. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7 says, and this is the Lord speaking to Cain, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Okay? Now, go back to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 16, part B, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Okay? Put a note in your Bible to look to Genesis 4:7 here for this verse 16. Because I think this really helps us understand. Because in chapter 4, verse 7, what it is saying is that sin wants to control you. That is what God is warning of. Sin wants to control you. Sin wants to dominate you. Sin wants to master you. He wants to take over your life. But God says, you must master it. You must rule over it. It's the very same expression. The woman desires to control the man and he rules over her. Sin desires to have you, but you must control it. In exactly the same way, that is the woman's desire. That is the curse put upon the woman. A.W. Pink says, "The woman has the same sort of desire for her husband that sin has for Cain, a desire to possess or control him. This desire disputes the headship of the husband." Desire to seek control. That's what it's saying here. Literally, it could read, "You shall seek control over your husband. You will desire to exert your will." You see, this is part of the curse. Well, in some women, this shows up in different ways. You might say you're getting a little personal here, but this is just God's Word. Some of them, it's quiet. Some of them, it's a silent desire that smolders and then explodes. While others, it is a shouting desire that's a secret to nobody. It can come in many different ways. Just because you're not at odds with your husband doesn't mean that you're not desiring to rule over him. Well, let's go see what God's Word has to say about this particular curse in Ephesians chapter 5. Okay? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. And ladies, don't worry, we're going to step on the men's toes in just a second. Make sure they're awake when we get to that point. Verses we're all very familiar with. Ephesians 5, 22. 2 through 25. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Skip down to verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. In any way, is this making the woman inferior to the man in the kingdom of God? Absolutely not. In no way is this making the woman inferior to the man in the kingdom of God. But for the sake of unity, for the sake of harmony, for the sake of peace, and because it is God's created design, she is commanded to be subject to her own husband, just as she would be subject to the Lord. Just as she would be subject to the Lord. You're saying that I have to be submissive to my husband? I don't really like that. Well, let me ask you, are you submissive to the Lord? Then be the same way to your husband. If you're not being submissive to the Lord, then we have a spiritual issue to deal with first, before you can ever be submissive to your husband. Let's talk about Christ being the head of the church. When you think of Christ as the head of the church, do you think of him as a dictator? Do you think of him as a savior? How do you think of Christ being head of the church? You don't think of him as some dominating taskmaster. You don't think of him as being brutal, do you? You think of him as a savior. So what is a savior? It's a protector. It's a rescuer. It's a preserver. It's a provider. It's somebody who has your well-being as their first priority. That's who a savior is. Somebody who's interested in your welfare. Somebody who's interested in the very best for you. That's somebody who rescues you from sin and rescues you from death. Rescues you from hell and rescues you from trouble. Somebody who protects you, somebody who safeguards you. So in Christ, the husband becomes the savior of the wife. Not in the spiritual sense, but in the physical. You see, if he has fortitude, if he has courage, if he has convictions that are built on truth, if he has the strength to stand on those things, he becomes the savior of his wife. He becomes the protector, the preserver, the guardian of his wife. That's who the husband becomes. He makes sure that she is safe, that her environment is safe, that she is exposed only to those things that bring about her well-being, physically, morally, and spiritually. Husbands, that's your responsibility. You see, if you want your wife to be submissive to you, you've got to be her savior. In the physical sense, not in the spiritual, you've got to be her savior, her protector. Her well-being is always your first priority, just as Christ has our well-being in mind for us always. Now let's look at verse 25 for the husband. Instead of the husband trying to crush the woman, trying to dominate the woman, trying to bring her under control, what does it say we are to do, men? Love your wives. It doesn't say control your wives, does it? That's not what we're commanded to do. It simply says that we are to love her. We're not to rule her. We're not to order her around. We're not to make sure that she does everything you tell her. It doesn't say subject her, command her, exercise authority over her, or dominate her, does it? It says to love her. See, sometimes we get those mixed up, don't we, men? See, the husband has the authority, but it is controlled and it is exercised through love. What a man needs to convince his wife of is that he loves her so much that he is always concerned with her well-being. That makes his authority soft and warm, and then his authority is her protection, not a threat to her independence. Never a threat. So, Who can do this? Only those who are in Christ. That is the only way that these, the women under the curse of being ruled by the husband, it is the only way around. Titus 2, 3, 4, and 5 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why should they do all of this? The end of verse 5 gives us the answer to why. Why? So that the Word of God will not be dishonored. That's why. That's why each one of us should do it. So the curse on the woman, child rearing, and her relationship with her husband. Two most important things to the woman: her children, her family, her home. That's where she was cursed. Let's move on to the man. Where is he cursed? Well, he's cursed in the workplace. See, not all of us are going to be out at tilling tomorrow, fighting the thorns and the thistles of the ground, but it may be in some other way. So for us, the curse applies to the workplace. He says, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. The sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. And out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. See, Adam willfully disobeyed God. Eve was deceived and sinned. But not Adam. He was not deceived by Satan. He simply took of the fruit and ate it. Willful disobedience of God's spoken word. God said not to. Adam went ahead and did it. Adam's curse applies to each one of us men in the workplace. And you might ask, well, how does that apply to me? Well, I think if we look at what happens for each one of us in the workplace, we can see how that curse applies. Is it a struggle for you to provide for your family? It is a struggle for you to provide shelter and food and comfort and well-being for your family, both physically and emotionally, men. Is it difficult for you to do that all day and then come home and be able to be attentive to your wife and your children? Part of the curse. The toil and the sweat of our brow applies whether we are sitting in the desk with the town or we are behind the oxen pulling the plow. It doesn't matter in either place. The workplace is where the curse comes out for us. If you think back to Genesis chapter 2, there were four rivers that came through the Garden of Eden. Very well watered. Things were growing in abundance. It was very easy to go and pick your food. All four of those rivers were providing the nourishment that was needed for the garden. But that all changed after the curse. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. They were no longer allowed to be there. Accursed ground it became. No water, problems with the soil, problems with weeds, the elements, the weather, with the destructive animals, with the destructive birds, with the destructive insects. All those problems plagued the ground. But for us, it's not so agrarian as it is, what are you working toward? Turn, if you will, to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. We'll move on through this pretty quickly. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon is writing here. And I think for us men, this is where we need to keep our focus. The wisdom of Solomon here. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I'm just going to read verses 10 and 11 for you. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. See, Solomon had tried everything. But it was useless. It was a chasing of the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile for him. He had done it all, experienced it all, had it all. There was nothing outside of his reach. And in the end, what did he have? Nothing. That's what he had. Absolutely nothing. He took stock of all he had done and all the energy he had expended. And what was the result? All was vanity and futility. A grasping for the wind. He hadn't found lasting satisfaction under the sun. He found, like Luther says, the empire of the whole world is but a crust to be thrown to a dog. You see, man, we need to be very careful about what we're doing in the workplace and why we are even there. See, can you identify with this? You go to work all day. You go home. You continue to think about work. Maybe you can't sleep. Maybe you're still working at home after you get there. There's problems on the job and it flows into the family. There's bad relationships on the job. It flows into your relationships with others. You might lose your job. You might not like the way things are going. It's all part of the curse. Work, 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 work. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Turn the page. There's a list here of these 14 things. Very familiar text to us. A time to be born, a time to die, so on and so forth. See, 14 of them. 14 positive, 14 negative. For all you who are of a first grade education or more, what is 14 minus 14? Zero. See, when you get to the end, what do you have? Nothing. Verse 9 says, of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The question lingering in Solomon's mind was, what lasting gain has the worker for all his toil? For every constructive activity, there was a destructive one. For every plus, a minus. The 14 positive works are counted out by the 14 negatives. So the mathematical formula of life is 14 minus 14 equals zero. Man has nothing but a zero at the end of it all. So why do we go to work? Why is it so difficult for us? Well, we need to understand what work is for us. Work is a means by which you can spread the gospel. Work, as we saw today in Ephesians 4, is a means by which you can support those who are less fortunate than you. Provide for the needy. Work is not about accumulation. It is much more than that for us. Well, I want us to close and look here, finally, at divine grace. The beautiful picture, the covering that was made for Adam and Eve. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, if you will. Genesis chapter 3, 20 and 21. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. You see, faith is demonstrated here in verse 20. You might say, how is faith demonstrated in verse 20? Well, Adam's choice of the name Eve demonstrates that he believes the promise of God. He believes that she will be the mother of all the living, that through her will come the seed of Christ. Faith is demonstrated in verse 20. Before, they had believed Satan and rejected God. But now, Adam and Eve believe God and have rejected Satan. They long for the one who is going to come and rescue them and crush the head of the serpent. Now in these verses, as we saw before, who provided the covering? God did. Who killed the animal? God did. Did Adam and Eve ask for this? that they come to God and say, our covering is insufficient. Make one for us. No, they did not. God initiated the covering. Keep in mind, this is the first time that death has ever occurred. And God is the one who initiates death. Not man, but God. God is our first executioner. This is the first time that Adam and Eve had ever seen the death of an animal. Man's covering for his nakedness was inadequate, what he had tried to do. But God provided a more suitable and durable covering. While the text does not specifically state the animal sacrifice occurred, it is implied from the description of God's procuring skin to clothe Adam and Eve. The first blood sacrifice is shown to us here. Who provides it? God does. God provides it. So let me ask you, how do people today, how do we hide from God? How do we try to cover ourselves up on our own? How do we do that? How do we try to make our own covering? Well, I think we try to cover ourselves up through our church attendance, through our church membership, that would be enough to make our own covering so that God would accept us, through our good acts and moral behavior, that would be enough to make a covering for us, through our legalism at times, try to make our own covering, through our benevolence. We try to make a covering because we have been so good to those less needy than us. All of those coverings are insufficient. None of those are worthy. You see, Adam and Eve didn't ask for this. They didn't even participate in it. God completely provided the covering for them. He acted in grace toward the sinner, and now atonement is given to them. MacArthur says, this is the first time death occurs in history and God is the executioner. There never has been death. There never has been the death of an animal. This is a magnificent picture of salvation. Nobody can make an adequate covering of his sin by himself. Adam and Eve tried to put together a covering out of leaves, but it was an inadequate covering. Only God can make the covering that is acceptable. Here's the picture of atonement where God, through the sacrifice of an innocent victim, an animal, guilty of nothing, is killed so that a garment can be made to cover sinners. This is the picture of God covering the sinner with a garment of righteousness, with a garment of salvation, through the substitutionary sacrifice of an innocent victim. Who was that innocent victim to come? Christ. Christ, who died as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and by his death a garment is procured to cover the sin. This introduces the whole matter of substitutionary death of an innocent victim. This is the first sacrifice. You see, by the woman came sin, but by the woman will come the Savior of the sinners. By the woman came the curse, but by the woman will come the one who removes the curse. By the man, paradise was lost. But by a man, paradise will be restored one day. As Paul puts it in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, what happens? Grace much more abounded. The divine pursuit, God calling to each one of us, where are you? The divine judgment, there is always a penalty for sin. In this case, the curse was given to all mankind. And then thankfully, there is divine grace. God provides a way for man to be reconciled to Him. And that way is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. No other way. Divine grace is offered to you if you are a Christian. If you are a believer, divine grace has been offered to you. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. So we have no reason to boast. Only through the death of Christ. So I hope tonight This has been a foundational study for all of us. The curse that was given out by God, initiated by God, and then the grace that came right behind it. The covering that was provided for each one of us that allows us to be reconciled to a holy God of which there is no other way. Let's pray.